Turning tonight to the second book of Kings, chapter 17 and verse 1. 2 Kings, chapter 17, verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. Well, the time before us, we should be looking at spiritual lessons from the life of King Hezekiah. But we must start here in the chapter before he's introduced to us in this second book of Kings and look at what took place before he began to reign. We're looking at, we have been studying Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz. Uzziah, who went so radically wrong, Ahaz, who was so evil, and Jotham, the king in the middle, three kings of Judah in the southern kingdom. And normally we might think of Jotham as being by far the best of the three, an ideal man in many respects, who walked faithfully on the whole, not one of the evil kings of Judah. And yet there was a great flaw with him, because while he was a good king, he was not a reforming king. And he didn't touch the false centres of worship, of Baal worship and pagan worship throughout the land. He was a good king himself, and he followed in right ways, but he didn't reform the land. And so things got worse. And ultimately, Israel could not be saved. And we're moving up to the point in the history, 722 BC, when Israel, the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, came to an end of God's patience with them and were overrun, and so many people taken captive and transported away by the Assyrians and never to be revived, re-established, the 10 northern tribes. Well, the whole sorry saga is introduced in chapter 17, verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah in the south, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in the city of Samaria over Israel for 9 years. And he did that which was evil, verse 2, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. There were some redeeming features, though not spelled out and not mentioned. But nevertheless, he maintained the false system of worship in the northern kingdom. And verse 3, against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, that Shalmaneser the third, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. Well, of course, strictly he shouldn't have buckled. Really, if they'd been following in the ways of the Lord, they were under the promise of God that no foe would take them, no oppressor would capture them. And had he been a faithful king and worshipping in the right way, he would have resisted Shalmaneser. He wouldn't have buckled and paid homage, knowing full well that under those circumstances, no harm would have come to him. But he had no real faith, no depth of faith. So he buckled at once and paid homage to Shalmaneser the third, king, emperor of Assyria. And in verse 4, we read that the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers down to Egypt and stopped, cut off his homage. That wasn't a brave act. It was that Hoshea foolishly thought that Egypt would help him and assist him in rebutting any advances made by the Assyrians. And so he had negotiated to enter into some sort of treaty, evidently, and pay off the Egyptians so that he could get his liberty. So that was a double foolishness. He had no faith. He didn't trust in God. He buckled and gave way to the Assyrians. And then, to make matters worse, he tried to throw off their yoke by entering into an alliance with Egypt, which was already a broken land as far as the Assyrians were concerned in those days. So Hoshea was rounded up by the Assyrians and was imprisoned. And then in due course, in verse 5, and this brings us down to 722 BC, then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land, went up to Samaria, and besieged it for 3 years. Now, actually, he died just before the end of the siege, and Sargon II became the emperor of Assyria. So the fall of Samaria is in the history books credited to him, but it was really Shalmaneser III's initiative. And then in verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried away Israel away into Assyria. Well, not the whole population, obviously, but many, many families and many men were transported away, and people from other parts of the Assyrian Empire were brought in to replace them. And that was the end of Israel, the northern kingdom. That was the end of God's blessing towards them, up until the present day, obviously. And you look down chapter 17, verse 18, as you just by way of introduction. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, the anger of God, when the people of God, the designated people of God, are disobedient and swerve away from his ways. And he removed them out of his sight. That happens in the life of the professing Christian church also. Groups of churches go wrong. Whole denominations that once were very sound go bad, they go downhill, they give way to false teaching, and eventually are abandoned by the Lord. So what happened to Israel, the 10 northern tribes, has been repeated again and again over history, as churches have lost their lampstand and lost their favour from the Lord, and individual churches sometimes, and they become extinct. And this city has been full of churches, which are no more. They've disappeared. They've withered and they've died. So this is something that God does, and he warns us continually in his word that if we depart from his ways, ignore his rules, his standards, his provisions, well then, ultimately, after a warning period, his patience is amazing, he will just take away his blessing and let go some enterprise, some church. And so the anger of the Lord is referred to there in verse 18. And verse 19, Judah was under threat too, because they kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel. So down in Judah, it was becoming fashionable to adopt the polluted worship of the north, and the worship of golden calves, and the worship of pagan gods. Though Judah was going to be saved for the time being, and we'll see how in the life of Hezekiah. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel, those of the northern kingdoms, and afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. Then a little bit of past history, how he allowed the division of the kingdom, the Lord that is, from the time of, well, after Solomon, and they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, king in the north, and he invented the polluted form of worship. And so, verse 23, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, he'd warned them, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land unto Assyria. So that's the background to the disappearance of Israel, the northern kingdom. Just going on to chapter 18 in this Bible study, in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel. Remember that it was in the ninth year of Hoshea that Samaria fell, 722. But some 6 years before the fall of Samaria, Hezekiah came to the throne in the south in Judah. Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. That's not very promising. Ahaz, as we've seen, was as evil a king as you could possibly have down in the south. He abandoned every principle. So things were terrible. And yet God was going to save Judah from the same fate as Israel. Of course he was, because the seed for the coming of Christ must be preserved. and the child of promise is going to come through the tribe of Judah. So how will the Lord save Judah from the same fate at the hand of the Assyrians as Israel in the north? He will raise up a reforming king down in Judah. And remarkably, because, well, Hezekiah was plainly saved, either as a child or as a very young man, because he has none of the traits of his father, of Ahaz. He seems to take from him nothing. When it comes to Hezekiah, there is a clean break and a complete about turn. Now, everybody would have been against Hezekiah, or most of the people, and yet that lone person succeeds in reforming Judah so that she can be protected and preserved. And one of the great lessons of the life of Hezekiah, I know he had the advantage of being a hereditary king, but one of the great lessons is to note what God can do with an individual, even if that individual is converted and is a lone person in some circle, what God can do with any reforming individual. If someone has a mind to serve the Lord, to pray for and bring about reformation in their family, in their town, in their city, well, if it's the will of God, it's amazing what an individual can be given the power and the capacity to do. Because Hezekiah just comes from nowhere, and he's converted in that royal household, and he begins to reform instantly. Now, I can't give you precise history, because there's much debate around the precise years in which kings began and died in their reigns in these days. It's remarkable how much information is given us in the Bible. We can have a pretty good idea, but there are different ways of reading the dating information in the Old Testament. And so one will put something forward half a dozen years, another will put a date back half a dozen years, another will have long regencies overlapping the kings, suggesting, for example, that Hezekiah may have had a regency with his father Ahaz for 6 to 9 years. Sounds very unlikely. How godly Hezekiah would have got along in the saddle together with his father Ahaz. One would rather think, and the Bible seems to suggest, a clean break between them. And one dies and the other starts. But there are different theories and ideas how to understand the precise dating. But we have some information. And we know, which is very good, we know, for instance, that Hezekiah began his reign so many years, few years, before the fall of Samaria. And as there was a 3-year siege, if Hoshea reigned for 9 years, then after 6 years, that siege began, and Hezekiah has just begun to reign in the south, probably just before the beginning of the siege of Samaria up in the north. Now that becomes relevant when we look at this 18th chapter. It came to pass in the 3rd year of Hoshea that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And verse 3, beautiful verses, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Well, that's a long time. We've come a long way from David his father, some 230, 240 years. And there hasn't been a king of Judah as good and as loyal as Hezekiah. He had the heart of David his father. He was for the glory of God. He believed the promises of God. He kept all the rules and the regulations. And he pleased and honored God. And he reformed. Look at verse 4. At last he removed the high places, the shrines to pagan gods, and break the images, and cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Nothing wrong with that, but for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. So it had to be destroyed because it had become an idol. And verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like king among all the kings of Judah, ever since the division of the kingdom, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord faithfulness and loyalty, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the result was, verse 7, the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. And he was right to do that. At last, now in Judah, a king that believes the promise of God, that no harm will come to that nation while they trust in him and obey his commands. There's mighty Assyria. Everyone has fallen before him. The emperor of Assyria seems invincible. Now Sennacherib has replaced Sargon II, and there's nothing that he never fails. And yet Hezekiah has the courage and the faith to resist him and to stop and to refuse the tribute. And that's a tremendous act of faith on his part. At least he does that for some time. And then he rebels against the king of Assyria, verse 7, and one or two other things that he did. He drove back Philistines, verse 8 of chapter 18, and other things also that are recorded elsewhere. And it came to pass in the fourth year, verse 9, of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. So the reforms have started down in Judah, even while the siege is going on in the north. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, in the ninth, that's the final year of Hoshea, king up in Israel in the north, and the capital of the north was taken. And then once again, you get the record of the captivity in verse 11, and the deportation of many people from the northern kingdom. And but down in verse 14, a sad, or let's say in verse 13, a sad lapse with Hezekiah. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah, 46 of them in all, and took them. It would have taken him some time, over several years, the contingent, the force that he deployed down in Judah, and they took these fenced cities one after another. And God's judgment is in measure upon Judah for her unfaithfulness. Even though they've now got a reforming king, and in Jerusalem, the capital, things are being done according to the commandments of the Lord, yet the Lord allows many of the other areas of Judah to be taken. And verse 14, Hezekiah now begins to panic. And he sent to the king of Assyria, who was at Lachish, not very far away, very near to Jerusalem, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, the experts tell us, that's 10 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. And that's the tribute which he had to pay. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord. Now, 2 Kings hasn't mentioned this, but in the time just before this, Hezekiah, in his reformation, has been so prospered by the Lord, he's been able to put back all the gold in the temple that King Ahaz, his father, took away and paid over previously in homage and so on. He's been able to restore everything beautifully. And now he himself is having to take a lot of this wealth back again, to borrow it, as it were, from the Lord, and to melt it down, or whatever they did, and to pay the Assyrian emperor to buy him off. So he did that. There's no record here that at this stage Hezekiah consults Isaiah, the prophet, who is resident in Jerusalem at this very time. He may have done, but there's no record of it. It seems that he acted politically and that he acted with his counsellors apart from the prophet Isaiah. So he tries to buy off the Assyrian emperor. And then in due course, this is over a few years, verse 17, the king of Assyria sent Tartan, various of his officers, and Rabsaris and Rabshake from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Now elsewhere in Second Chronicles, we read of panic measures that Hezekiah took to protect the capital city, and some brilliant measures. We read how he took counsel and he blocked up the watercourses outside the city so that those natural springs would have been no use to supply water to an army laying siege to Jerusalem. We read of how he diverted one of the main watercourses and built a tunnel, you'll know about this, I expect, all the way into the city of Jerusalem. And there it was, the Siloam tunnel leading to now, still there, to the Pool of Siloam. And those of you who have been round visiting the various artifacts in the British Museum will have seen the copy of the plaque which was put up in the centre of that tunnel when workmen digging from opposite ends met in the middle and the water flowed into the city so that they could hold out in a long siege if that took place. Well, these are remarkable things, historically authenticated, and these are the preparations that Hezekiah made. But it was no use. He had to buckle, and he asked for terms, and then the emperor of Assyria did not keep his agreement. He took the money, he took the tribute from Hezekiah, but he continued to come forward and then laid siege to Jerusalem. So one of many occasions in the scripture where you learn you can't trust the enemies of God, you can't make deals, you can't buy them off, you can't make pacts, you can't make a pact with Satan, you can't do a deal with the world. Some people try to. And again, I repeatedly say these things. They say, well, we can have a little worldliness in the church. We won't go too far. To attract people in, we'll borrow some of the world's pop and all the rest of it. We won't be drawn in. You can't do deals like that with the enemy of God and worldly things and bring them in. They overrun the church. Sennacherib, all those centuries ago, took the money and came anyway and continued to lay siege to Jerusalem. No doubt assuming there was far more where that came from. And then the insults begin. And in this 18th chapter, which I won't give time to go through in detail, you see the expert rhetoric of the enemies of the Assyrian officers outside the wall of Jerusalem. And verse 19, Rabshake said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, I have counsel and strength for the war. Well, Hezekiah had said that to his people, to build them up. How the enemy got word of that so quickly, we don't know. But their intelligence was very good. Hezekiah had said he had counsel and strength, but he had meant from the Lord. But the emperor of Assyria, as you'll see from his future words, verse 21, thinks that he's going to trust in Egypt, as Hoshea had in the north. Now behold, Hezekiah didn't, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. And so the ambassador on behalf of the Assyrians begins to insult and jibe, and his invective is not just against Hezekiah, it's against the Lord. And there's insult after insult in this 18th chapter. But Hezekiah trembles, and initially he knows not what to do. But then in verse 19, everything is restored in his faith and his approach. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes. He repented. He didn't just, well, lament the fact that the Assyrians were around the city of Jerusalem. This is a repentance on his part. He clearly regrets very much that he ever buckled and tried to buy off the Assyrian emperor. He rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. He had shame at his momentary failing in what he always had been so faithful to, and went into the house of the Lord. He went to worship, he went to pray, and he sent, verse 2, Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. It's very dramatically described. So now he appeals to the prophet. And they say unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God. This is marvellous, friends. You look down at the message which Hezekiah sends, that he trains the people to give, and it's all about the honour of God. Hezekiah doesn't begin by saying, Help us, do something, cry out to the Lord for us to save our skins. He's concerned about the shame to the honour of God if Jerusalem falls. And he'll go on to mention, of course, the purpose of Judah, because the Messiah is coming out of Judah. Surely Judah cannot be decimated and destroyed, and Jerusalem finally. There's only a remnant left, the capital city. And so they appeal to Isaiah. So verse 5, the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and their words show his spirituality and his chief concerns, not for his skin, but for the glory of God. And verse 6, Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say to your master, Thus saith the Lord, What consolation, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. The kindness of God. There's a vast army outside, and we haven't the strength to stop them, and they will utterly destroy us. What shall we do? Is there a word from the Lord? Will God preserve his honour and preserve the land? And the first divine word given through Isaiah is, Don't be afraid. Before any details are given, don't be afraid. Well, we could spend the evening on that, friends. Every time you and I, every time we're alarmed about something, concerned about something deeply, frightened of something, and we go to the Lord, things that have gone wrong, things that are moving against us, the first thing we get is a word of comfort. You've committed it to the Lord. Be not afraid. Now you're doing the right thing. You're stopping worrying. You've come to worship. They've sent into the house of God. They've gone to the prophet. You've opened his word. Now you're going to find a spiritual solution to the problem and come to prayer. So the first thing is, now you need no longer be afraid. And that's the first word here. And then, in halfway through verse 6, be not afraid. Verse 7, behold, see, something dramatic is to happen. I will send a blast upon him. And you can see how that prophetic word was fulfilled along there in verse 35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 men in the Assyrian army. And when they arose early in the morning, that is other people, that behold, the camp, the Assyrian camp, was silent in death, and they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, well, he'd already gone, actually, but the king of Assyria departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And back to verse 7, he shall hear a rumour also, the blast will be the destruction of his forces, but he'll hear a rumour and shall return to his own land. Well, it was more than a rumour, it was a report of a very serious attack on another frontier, and another front, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And in verse 37, the fulfillment of that is reported, where Sennacherib's two sons murdered him when he was at home in his palace, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. But in the meantime, back to verse 8, Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, and he'd gone already, and then the army was destroyed. So these amazing things happened, and Jerusalem was remarkably preserved in chapter 19. Well, we go on to chapter 20, and perhaps I won't go straight to chapter 20, but turn you to 2 Chronicles for a while. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 3. And we'll look at some of the reforms that Hezekiah had carried out just before all those events. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, and if we understand the dating rightly, this means actually before the siege of Samaria began in the north. Down in the south, Hezekiah reopened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And there's a long chapter which describes how he brought in the priests and Levites, gathered them together, and ordered them to sanctify themselves and turn round their lives. That's in verse 5 of 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And then he laments all the ungodliness of the land, and how his father Ahaz, verse 7, he doesn't mention him by name, shut up the doors of the porch, put out the lamps, and have not had any worship or offerings in that holy place for years. Everything has been silent down in Judah. The true worship has stopped. Verse 8, wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, to derision, as ye see. So Hezekiah, this lone reformer, persuades his clergy to reform and to change their ways. And in verse 10, now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. It's all going to be done, this reform, on the basis of solemn promises. And we could go through this chapter in greater detail. But when you think all this is taking place, the reformation of the house of God down in Jerusalem, before the siege of the north of Samaria, nothing can wake up those northern Israelites. Even reform down in the south in Judah, they don't wake up, they won't change their ways, and so they all went into captivity, as we've seen. And then on into chapter 30 and verse 1 of 2 Chronicles. And this is something that took place after the fall of Samaria in the north. Quite clearly, there wouldn't have been time for all this before. But the reform was followed by this in chapter 30. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah. That's remarkable. He sent to Israel as well as Judah. But Israel's fallen. The capital has collapsed. The king is no more. Samaria is now occupied by Assyrians. Huge numbers of people, inhabitants of Israel, have been captured and taken away. And the land has been filled with foreigners. There are still obviously Israelites there. And yet, when he's reforming the worship, Hezekiah sends to the north as well as Judah. So the posts go out and they go round Israel as well as Judah, because there's a remnant of people there, and they're going to be offered the opportunity of repenting and coming down to Jerusalem and joining in the worship of the south. And that's what this remarkable 30th chapter is about. So verse 30, so they established, they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, the entire land, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written, neither in Judah nor in Israel. So the posts went, verse 6, with the letters from the king and his princes throughout the south and the northern defeated kingdom. And here's the appeal, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. Those that were left in Israel, who had not been rounded up and deported, God will even come back to you if you'll only come in your masses and return to the true worship. A remarkable offer, which is inspired, no doubt, by God through Isaiah. Now verse 8, verse 30, be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord. Will they take this offer? Verse 10, so the posts passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim, that's in the north, one of the northern tribes, the largest of them, and Manasseh, even to Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. So even after the tragedy and the fall of the land and the deportation of so many of the inhabitants, they still would not listen to God's overtures of restoration. Nevertheless, verse 11, diverse, but we'll read as some, just some, not many, of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. But it wasn't enough for the restoration of their land. There was a remnant. There were some who made that journey for the first time in over 200 years down to Jerusalem to worship in the right and in the proper way. But it wasn't enough for God to change the destiny of the land. What a tragedy. Well, just back to 2 Kings and chapter 20, and we move to conclusion. Some concluding matters in the life of Hezekiah. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. Why? Had he slowed down? Had he lost some of his zeal? He'd been greatly enriched with some years of peace and prosperity. And the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And the response of Hezekiah was to turn his face to the wall and pray earnestly. And on the face of it, in verse 3 of 2 Kings chapter 20, it looks as though he's scared of dying and hanging on to life. But it can't be that. I beseech thee, O Lord, remember me, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. But it's much more likely that he's in the middle of reform, even if he has slowed down, and he realizes there's much to be done. And in any case, he probably hasn't had an heir yet, a son. If he has given birth, had Manasseh, he'd be only a little child at this stage. But probably he hasn't. So he appeals to God. And God heard that cry. It was so sincere, and it must have been for the glory of God that he prayed, and the reformation, and the work, because Isaiah had only gone a few yards in leaving him, verse 4, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet and said, "Turn round and say to Hezekiah, I've heard thy prayer, seen thy tears, I will heal thee." And he gives him 15 years and a great sign. The sundial turned back. You know the account, I'm sure. And Hezekiah is given 15 more years. That's why it's thought that Hezekiah may have grown a little self-satisfied and a little complacent and slowed down and lost some zeal. Because what a remarkable thing for the Lord to give him 15 years. Wouldn't it make a difference to you if you knew right now that you had only 5 years or 10 years or 15 years to finish the work that the Lord had given you to do? And if you were a reforming king, wouldn't it nerve you? And wouldn't it speed you on and bring about tremendous sense of purpose and commitment? That's the time the Lord has now allotted to me. And it may seem a curious thing to tell him he had 15 years, but when you think about it, you can see the wisdom of God and the plan of God and his purpose. And I shouldn't think Hezekiah was ever quite the same after that. And he'd watch his time and live and reform in an even more disciplined way than ever before. I must conclude with Hezekiah. He had one sad lapse toward the end. Ambassadors came to see him when he recovered from his illness to congratulate him on his recovery. And they came from Babylon. Now Babylon was nothing like as powerful as Assyria, but it was climbing. Babylon was under Assyria, but she was beginning to express her independence and her individuality. And shortly, within a reasonable span of years, the Babylonians, of course, would rise above the Assyrians in power. Hezekiah wouldn't have known that, wouldn't have realized that. But his lapse was this, that when the Babylonian ambassadors came to see him, to congratulate him on his recovery, things went a bit to his head, it would appear. At least in 2 Chronicles, we're told it was due to the pride of his heart. A bit of pride got hold of this excellent, godly, reforming king. And God had prospered him, and he showed them everything, except, it would seem, the house of God. Many people point out he didn't seem to do any witness, any evangelism. He didn't show them the temple, it would appear, at least it's not mentioned, or anything like that. He showed them his personal wealth, and the national wealth, and the armory, and all these things, and all the gold, and all the silver. And he seems to have, I don't mean to put it unkindly, strutted round showing them all the resources and wealth of the kingdom. He may have been politically motivated. It may have been that he was dabbling in politics again, as he did once before, when he tried to pay off the Syrian emperor. He may have been trying to say to these Babylonians, "We are a very powerful kingdom. Don't you ever meddle with us." But of course, nevertheless, he was showing off. And Isaiah was sent to him to give him a sad reproach and rebuke and punishment on account of that. So that was a sad thing in the life of Hezekiah. And we learn this, dear friends, that the two lapses of Hezekiah, and there was never a king like him since the time of David, but the two lapses was that he trusted Assyria, and that was foolish. and didn't go straight to the Lord and to the prophet, the word of God. He thought he could deal with the Assyrian emperor, and it all blew up in front of him. And then he went to the Lord. That was a sad lapse. And the other one is this little bit, well, a little bit, it may have been a great deal, but this spasm of pride of heart that got hold of him towards the end. So even the best can slip into trusting worldly things. Even the best can slip into pride of heart. Two things we have to guard against. But what grace was this? Because when Judah was subjected to the same Assyrian invasion as Israel had collapsed to, she stood. She stood because of one reforming man, one reforming king, held the land. And the land was held, despite subsequent wicked kings, for many years into the future. So I end with the point I began with. One believer who is a reformer, who will deal with the things that are wrong, can be mightily used of God wherever that person has been set. Let's close this evening singing the hymn number 400.